So the part two of I Believe in the Holy Catholic Church from the Catechism goes from number 811 to 870 and begins with a section on the fact that the Church is one. So what might we mean by that? I'll take you through that in the first half and we'll have time for questions then, see how we go. I suggest to you that the Church is one because there's one, we're back to the Trinity, because there's one source, God, there's one Word incarnate in Jesus, and there's one Spirit, which is the Spirit of Jesus' communion with the Father. So since there's only one God, one would expect there to be only one people of God. So essentially the Church will have to be one. We're talking about communion here, when we say one. We're not talking about uniformity. There's the diversity of the various churches, and I'll be showing you a lot of that, I hope, later in the lecture. So there's a need, as Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 4, need to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the Church must essentially want to be one, and any break in communion is a very serious tearing of the body of Christ, clearly. The bonds that unite us in this body of Christ, the spouse of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit that we talked about last week, the Church, the bonds that unite us are bonds of faith, hope, love, you could add your own things, liturgy, order, organisational order in the community. So where is this one Church? Well, in Lumen Gentium, paragraph 8, the second part of that paragraph, very carefully the Vatican Council has this to say: the Church subsists in, and that was very purposefully chosen, subsists in the Catholic Church governed by the successor of Peter and by the bishops in communion with him. What they were setting out to say was not that's the only place you find the Church, but it is certainly there. The Church subsists in this recognisable communion, which is in communion with Rome, with the Roman Church, and the bishops in communion with the Pope. So the Church subsists there. Of course, this is written by the Catholic Church, but it's saying, don't doubt, that's where the Church subsists, but it's not saying it's the only place you'll find it, of course. When unity is broken, says the Catechism in number 817, 818, when unity is broken, often enough, both sides are to blame. Blame is not such a helpful word, in fact, but it would be foolish to blame Luther for what happened when the Lutheran community broke away from the Catholic Church. If we're going to look for blame, though I don't think there's any point in it, and historically you would certainly soon find out there was troubles on both sides of that. Just as when a family breaks up, I suppose, you never kind of blame just the kids or just the parents or just anybody. There's problems in a community, and when it breaks, everyone has to look at what's going on, what they've done, why the unity's been broken. That's an obvious thing to say, but I think it needs to be said. Present members of, let's say, of the Catholic Church in communion with Rome, of which I'm a member, are not to be blamed for the past breaks. We may take responsibility for continuing them, of course, insofar as we don't do anything about mending them, we're responsible for that, just as we're not responsible for the people that went out and shot Aborigines in the 1800s in West Queensland or somewhere, do you know what I mean? We didn't do it, so we're not personally responsible. But if we're still benefiting from what happened in the past, if we've still got land that was taken from people, do you know, because we said there was no law there, then while we're not responsible for taking the land, we are responsible for keeping it. So there has to be some recognition of that. So similarly in the church, I'm not responsible personally, no one here is, for what the Pope didn't listen to when Luther spoke, or for Luther's impatience at the time and whatever, and for the different princes in Germany who wanted to break away from the Holy Roman Empire and to break away as a national group. It suited them to join a particular community that was breaking from the Catholic Church. So there's a whole lot of motives and stuff going on. We're not responsible for any of that. But we could well be responsible for continuing the division that hurts the church and God and the world. So there's obviously, we're to accept each other as brothers and sisters. All those who wear, as I quoted last week for you, Irenaeus, where the Spirit of Christ is, there is the church. Well, the Spirit of Christ is clearly in many, many, many communities, isn't it? So we have to treat each other as brothers and sisters, even though we're suffering a break in communion. So there's need for renewal, there's need for conversion of heart, there's need for knowledge, and this is all going on at a great pace, of each other. There's need for dialogue, there's need for prayer together, and there's need for working together because the church is one at a deep level and should be one at all levels of communion. This is all taking from different paragraphs that I've referred you there in the Catholic Catechism. You can find them if you haven't already read them. So let's go back to the principle then. We're going back to the beautiful prayer of Jesus at the Last Supper, and I'll just read it as it stands. It's chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. So this is the prayer at the heart of Jesus. I ask, I pray, on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, through the word of the apostles who are with him at the table, I ask that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Brackets, obviously, if Christians are all divided and not loving each other, how can the world see in the body of Christ a revelation of God's love and universal concern and, in the best sense, Catholic all-embracing spirit? If they don't see it, they won't see it. So it's important for the world to know that Jesus is the revelation of God and is about salvation of the whole world. Therefore, it's radically important that those people who claim to be disciples of Jesus, who want to be disciples of Jesus, are one in communion. Not uniform in practice, but in communion. So back to Jesus' words. The glory that you've given me, I have given them, so that they may be one, as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be completely one, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. It's a beautiful prayer, but it has to be right at the forefront of our longing in an ecumenical sense for communion in the church. Father, I desire that those also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory, glory meaning the radiant beauty of God's love, which you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I know you. And these, the apostles with thee, Jesus, know that you've sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you've loved me may be in them, and I in them. A beautiful prayer, which of course haunts all of us and makes us want to reach out in love, to learn from others, welcome them, incorporate their gift. I might have told you the story once, I'll just comes, it flips into my mind, so please let me tell it again if I may. I was a newly ordained priest, so I'm 24 and 2 months old, that's all. And I've been since the age of 13 in a boys' boarding school for going to be priest, a novitiate, 7 years study, dreaming of all these things, and you know, all my romance going into spirit and prayer and church and all that, because of lack of opportunity, I suppose. But no, basically, you can appreciate the kind of innocent person I was. And here I am in clerical collars, sitting in a bus, going during the ordination holidays, so-called, and going home to Northbridge in the bus. And I'm sitting there, and there's an old man next to me. He's probably a lot younger than I am now, but when you're 24, I thought he was old. He had grey hair, I guess. So there's an old man next to me, and having been... it's a very sensitising life, the life of a monastery, if it suits you, you know, because you're just in prayer and there's certainly no distractions and you're not... It's all... You know, you're doing philosophy and... You know, so anyhow, you can just... I'll have to let you imagine it. So I'm there, and here am I, 24 years old, and I knew that the man next to me was really sad. Hope I'd still know, but I don't know that I would now. But I did then. How did I know? I don't know. I knew that he was really sad, kind of crying inside. So that was one thing I knew. The second thing I knew is that, well, you talk to people, I thought. I don't know whether I would now in a bus, you know, because you get socialised a bit, don't you, and people aren't as talk in our culture. Anyhow, I did then. So I said, you know, oh, what's the trouble? I thought that was what you would do to someone who was feeling sad. You see what I mean, how naive I was, but it's still good, isn't it? So then he told me a little bit of the story, and why he was sad was because of me. I was the problem. I didn't know that, but I was the one, because I'm sitting next to him. And he said, my daughter has married a Catholic. He said he was Presbyterian. His daughter had married a Catholic, and she was so happy, and he loved to do what she did. He'd love to do it himself, he said. This is all very nice for me to hear as a little young priest. He said, but I can't do it, he said, because it would mean that everything I've ever believed was wrong. And in my little child's wisdom, I came straight back. I still remember my exact words. I said, oh, no, it wouldn't. It would mean that everything you've ever believed was right and has brought you to take another step in the life. You bring all that in. Like, that's you. Now you want to do this. Why don't you do it? It's just expanding what you've learned into something that your heart longs for. Now, that's the end of my story, I hate to tell you, because I had to get off the bus and he went off the bus. I've never met him since. So I'll never know. But I think the answer was a good one. Like, it stayed with me, that answer, which I've often used to people, because people sometimes do want to do. They want to... People can think that for an Anglican to become, let's say, a Catholic means they have to stop being an Anglican. No, no, no. Or a Buddhist to become a Catholic has to stop being a Buddhist. Well, you have to stop some things. We all have to stop some things. But you bring all that in, don't you? You bring yourself. And that enriches the church, obviously, because it's everyone's... God's drawing everyone to himself. Well, there's anyhow, back to the story here. Jesus is wanting all of us to be in communion, his disciples. Well, I'm sure you want that. I want it. And we've got to not just want it, but long for it, work for it. And it doesn't mean pretending that nothing matters. It doesn't mean every opinion's equally good, because they're clearly not. It means we have to debate issues so that we don't just... I believe there's one person in God, you believe there's three persons in God, so let's make it two and compromise and be happy. I mean, it's not like that. It is a matter of searching for the truth and upholding values and things that are important, but very sensitively. And also, the key recognition in dogma is to realise that God is transcendent, for a start. So, wow, we're not going to lock anything in too close. And Catholic teaching, let's say, speaking as a Catholic, is kind of concentric circles. There's absolutely central things that we must share. We must share a kind of an appreciation of the Eucharist. We must share appreciation of God being love. We must share a kind of a grasp of the incarnation, meaning that It's not God or the world or God or Jesus or God or the sacraments. It's God in all these things. You know, there's certain, aren't there, fundamental things that, insights that belong to the Christian world that we do share in common, but we must know we share it in common. Then there's outer circles. And out here there'd be as much difference between me and members of some communities in the church. In fact, I'd be much closer to many people in the, well, so would you, I'm sure, many people in the, say, Uniting Church or the Lutheran Church, much closer than with a whole lot of people who call themselves Catholics but have a view of the world that I think is abhorrent, do you know? So, do you know what I'm trying to say? We've got to get key values held in common, and then there will be different opinions that going out to the outside. But we must long for unity. Paul to the Ephesians, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because it's easy to stop. Taught for years in a school, and you'll have your own areas on this, but building up a spirit in a school is a long, gentle, persistent process, but you can kill it quite quickly. You know, I suppose the same with a football team for that matter. Building up a thing is very, or a community, a parish. A parish can have a lovely thing, and then someone who moves into the parish, perhaps in a powerful role like priest, and they can actually do terrific harm very quickly. And that can happen in a workplace. You can be in a lovely work in the public service somewhere, and it's a great place you're working in, like customs seems to be like that. And then a new person comes in charge with an ego, and you hear what I'm saying, and I think you know what I mean. Beautiful things can be quite quickly destroyed, so we have to work at it. Make every effort to maintain it, says Paul. And Paul had a job maintaining it himself. When you think of a whole lot of the Christians where Paul came in Jerusalem and that, they were, let's say, imagine them to be absolutely beautiful people, but they had a view that of course you had to be a Jew to be a Christian. And understandably, you've got the whole Bible, you know, there, and God saying you must circumcision and all that thing, and the laws of all from God, for heaven's sake. And here's Paul going round to Galatia and saying, no, you don't need to do any of that. You can stay a Galatian. You just have to learn to love and all that, but you don't have to become a Jew. And where would I have been in that debate? I haven't got a clue. But you know what I mean? You can have a fixed view, can't you, from where you come, and you insist on it because you think it's absolutely important. But it's not. And Paul, drawing on Jesus, and then Paul and then others, had a wonderful view, but maintaining unity was hard, and that's why Paul went to so much trouble. He went around his Gentile churches to take up collections for the poor Christians in Jerusalem as a sign of love and concern, and he wanted to hold them together while he himself was being ostracized by some of them and accused of heresy by others and hounded by others, and people, Christians, coming around behind Paul saying, no, it's not good enough what he's teaching you. You must be Jew, you must follow the Torah in its entirety because God said it. All this is understandable, but it's hard. Here he is saying to the Gentile, my understanding is it's the last letter he wrote in the East before he went off to Rome in prison, as a prisoner, and he's writing this general letter to the churches of the East, the Gentile churches, and he's saying to them, please do this, because he's saying goodbye now. He's going to go to Spain, he hopes, and maybe he did. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body. Church is one, eh? There's one Spirit. Just as you're called to the one hope of your calling. One Lord. One faith. One baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. It's pretty embracing, isn't it? A beautiful statement. Then we come, just to back it up, Vatican II, the decree on ecumenism has got a very important word in it, and it was Paul the VI, I think, was the first one to use this word, and it's really quite, it was then, we're talking about 1960, early 60s, it was then quite revolutionary, and it's the name, the title of the decree on ecumenism, and if you know a little bit of Latin, unitatis, that means of unity, now look at the word, reintegratio. reintegration. Now, that means it's a recognition. Before that, mentally, I think perhaps you, certainly me, and I think the theology I learned was, well, people had to leave what they were and become a Catholic. You had to convert, as it were. You have to join the one true church, which is the Catholic Church. So you had to join it. Not saying that some people mightn't have to. I mean, Cardinal Newman did, and a lot of people did. A lot of Anglican clergy did in the early part of this last century. Ronald Knox among them, and many, many, and many have this century too. So a lot of people in their journey, Peter Cornwall, who was also the Anglican chaplain at the University of Oxford, which was the job that Cardinal Newman had a century earlier, he too, through his study and everything, thought, well, I've got to become a Catholic Christian in communion with Rome. Intellectually, he had to do it. Well, if you have to do it, you have to do it. Do you know what I mean? We're all searching for the truth. So we're not saying don't do that, but this word implies that unity means that the church is actually not disintegrating, but it's in parts. It's not just in one place, you get it? And everyone has to come into that one place. It's reintegration, like you have a family. And there's certain people not talking to, certainly one son or one daughter or, you know, whatever, certain in-laws, I don't know what. Well, everyone has to get, everyone changes, don't they? To reintegrate and to say, I'm sorry, and to change things and to learn from the break and all that. And please God, unity will come about, but won't be come about by somebody giving in and somebody holding the power. It'll come in by a reintegration of something that's disintegrated or broken. Well, in that, it says this there. This is the statement from that document of the Council, 1964. While preserving unity in essentials, and I talked about an inner circle there, or a few inner circles, let everyone in the church, according to the office entrusted to him or her, preserve a proper freedom in the various forms of spiritual life and discipline, in the variety of liturgical rites. I'm going to show you later a host of people who are Catholic Christians that we mightn't think about that often. We're very aware of the Western Church. The Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Rite of the Catholic Church, is so powerful, so big, there's a billion of us in the world, it's so whopping that it could help us or cause us to overlook many, 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 many other groups of Catholic Christians in Iraq and Iran and Syria and Palestine and Egypt and, you know, all over the place, who are absolutely fully Catholic in communion with Rome, but have a different rite, a different discipline, a different way of celebrating the Eucharist, and we're just not perhaps as aware of it because of where we live. But it's there, and that's what it's saying. You can have colossal variety in variety of liturgical rites, even in the theological elaborations of revealed truth. Some people's understanding of the Trinity will be quite different from other people's understanding of the Trinity, but they both know there's a mystery there that they want to hold on to. But your understanding, what is it when you think of the mystery? So, understandings of the Eucharist, they'll be within a certain range, of course, but there'll be a lot of everyone in this room, I bet, has a slightly different understanding of the Eucharist. I hope that's the way, because it's come from your experience and your searching and your thinking and your friendships with people of a different Christian denomination and so on. We've all got a heck of a lot in common, but we're not uniform. Some people think angels are so important. Other people think, well, I've got enough to worry about, really. Life's too busy to be getting onto angels. And some people, like, I love them. They come into our church and they go up and they touch the statues of Mary and Jesus. I think it's just beautiful. But I don't do it myself because it's not my culture, or, do you know what I mean? It just doesn't do anything for me. And some people love praying to St. Jude. And I think, oh, God, poor St. Jude, why doesn't he enjoy heaven on his own? But I'm not saying anything against it, but I'm just, you know, of course I'm not. I'm just saying I love seeing them do it, but it doesn't mean I have to do it. Because and maybe I'd be better if I did. But there's a lot of variety. Even in the way we elaborate our theology of revealed truth. In all things let charity prevail. Love. If they are true to this course of action, they will be giving ever richer expression to the authentic Catholicity and apostolicity of the Church, which I'll talk about later. And again in the same document, in Catholic doctrine, there exists an order or hierarchy of truths, since they vary in their relation to the foundation of the Christian faith. For many people, before you think about it, it'll be impossible for you after today, because I mean, once you think about it, it's come so clear you can't do it. But for many people, it's like the Church is, it's like a level playing field. If you're a Catholic, you believe this and this and this and this. You know, it's like all level, and you've got to believe it all. But he says, no, no, he says, the Church, there's a hierarchy of truths, or the way I put it for you is, there's an inner circle, a second circle, a third circle, a fourth circle, do you know? And it gets a penumbra out on the edge where there's a lot of differences of opinion, but in the very centre we all hold to these. So it's, there are things that are really important, there are things that may be, well be true, but they're not at the same level of importance. Still on this subject of the Church being one, a couple of statements from a wonderful theologian, Karl Rahner. In his Theological Investigations, he has an article on philosophy and theology, and in that he says this, see if the cap fits, wear it. We Christians are, on the whole, too blind or too lazy to recognize the latent Christianness in the history of human existence or religion in general and of philosophy. Unconsciously, we're often guilty of living in the selfish narrow-mindedness of those who think their knowledge is more valuable and more blessed with grace if it's possessed only by a few. The inner group that knows. We rather foolishly think that God himself only makes an impression on people with his truth when we have already made an impression on them with our thematic and sociological, official and explicit form of this truth. Pretty heavy writing. They reckon the Germans even heavier. But you can see the point he's making. We think that God's only entry into people's lives is as long as they're with us and understand the way we do and put it our way, and forget that the Spirit of Christ is drawing everyone to himself all through the world, and we need to be sensitive to that. And of course they may well have a journey into a deeper truth that we've been blessed with through our parents and education and friends. We're not saying everything's equal. We're not saying every opinion is good, because it's clearly not. We're not saying one aspect of the truth is as important as another. We're not saying any of that. But we are saying everyone's being drawn, not by us, but by God, into the fullness of truth. And if we're sensitive to that and welcome it and learn from it, it's much more likely that that person will be willing to learn from the riches that we've got to offer. Again, he says in another article, Foundations of Christian Faith, it's a book in fact, and he says, we Christians today readily admit that other Christians live in the grace of God and that they are filled with the Holy Spirit, are justified, are children of God, and are united with Jesus Christ, and that in the ecclesial and social dimension too, they are united in very many respects with all other Christians and with all other denominations. Without doubt then, much more and much more fundamental things unite Christians of the different churches than divide them. And understandably, whenever there's a fight, and if you go back to the, say, the Reformation period, any of you who had breaks in your family will understand this very well. But go back to that time when there was a whole lot of nationalism was emerging in Europe, and different nations were wanting to be independent, you know, and have their own of this general big thing called the Holy Roman Empire. So nationalism was beginning in the early 16th century, and that was a big pressure to break away. But then you had all these people, they started to break away from the church, Christendom, you know, like now the church is full of sinners, of course, as Jesus' company was full of sinners, that's fine, I mean, that's the way it is. But they were breaking away and breaking away from the Eucharist, breaking away from the priesthood, breaking away from the sacramental, becoming in some cases very moralistically narrow, and it was a mess, really. And families and kids were going this way and going that way, and families were being broken, and the whole family of Europe was being broken at the level of meaning now, not just at the level of nations, but at the level of what really mattered. So imagine if you were a grandparent then or a parent then, you'd be going through agony. And they were fighting each other over it, and the fights were caught up in nationalism and religious persuasions. And religion wasn't the key issue, you can't tell me that. In Germany, as you know, I've just got to face this way so I get my directions right, North and East Germany became Lutheran, West and Southern Germany remained Catholic. Well, do you think everyone went through a conversion process according to geography? No, surely not. It was different groups. In fact, to stop the 30 Years' War going on, a decision was made. Cuius regio, eius religio. Your religion was determined by where you lived. So you're all Lutheran, we're all Catholic, stop fighting. So they said, okay, all right, okay. They kind of did. So anyhow, it's a painful thing going on in that part of the world. And so what we did then in the Council of Trent, a beautiful council really, we insisted on the things that were being denied by the Protestant groups. And that was a good thing to do, but can you see the problem? We didn't insist on the things we all shared, because we didn't need to. But when you insist on the things that make you different, they become very important. And they're out of perspective important. And that was the kind of catechesis that I grew up on right back in the 20th century, for heaven's sake. And you did too. We, you know, Catholics believe this, believe this, believe this. But we were actually pointing out the things that differed from the other churches. Underneath it was a massive amount of things that we all believed in common, but we didn't kind of stress them because we didn't feel we needed to. Vatican II came along and, of course, said, yes, we need to stress what we share and get things into perspective and then reintegrate and learn some, because some of the things we differed on don't matter a lot. This is a lovely statement by Paul VI. I mentioned it last week and someone asked me, this is it. A homily that he gave on the occasion of the canonization of 40 English and Welsh martyrs on October the 25th, 1970. And you know how the popes have all, someone is a speech writer, I suppose, and I don't know how, sometimes they put a lot of effort into themselves. I presume other times they leave it to some monsignor somewhere to write and they say, yeah, that's good. And you've got all this research going on. This is a paragraph that Paul VI introduced into the talk. Like he got the written talk, and then he said this while he was delivering the talk. So you, somehow or other, I kind of like that. You feel he's talking from what he really, not really believes, but, you know, something that the occasion draws out of him. And he said this. And there were martyrs, by the way, were Anglican and Catholic martyrs. May the blood of these martyrs, he says, be able to heal the great wound inflicted on God's church by reason of the separation of the Anglican Church from the Catholic Church. Their devotion to their country gives us the assurance that on that day when, God willing, the unity of faith and life is restored, no offence will be inflicted on the honour and integrity of a great country such as England. There'll be no seeking to lessen the legitimate prestige and usage proper to the Anglican Church when the Roman Catholic Church this humble servant of the servants of God is able to embrace firmly her ever-beloved sister in the one authentic communion of the family of Christ, a communion of origin and faith, a communion of priesthood and rule, a communion of saints in the freedom and love of the Spirit of Jesus. It's lovely, isn't it? That's what he said in 1970. And there's an immense effort going on at the top levels of our church, like Pope, Archbishop of Canterbury, etc. There's an immense effort going on. It has to bear fruit. And I think it should bear fruit before I die. Don't you think it should? I mean, we've got to, because it's such a tragedy. Well, it's a tragedy. And to lose the English church historically, if you go to Rome, for example, Sassia, the Saxon area, was right near the Vatican. Because England was one of the most Roman Catholic of all the churches of the world. Whatever, they were so loyal to the papacy and to the Roman, and they were their area was there to protect the Pope, and they were really, and the pilgrims that used to come over from England. It's a wonderful history. And then you know about the nationalism movement, you know about Henry VIII, and I'm not blaming Henry VIII particularly. In fact, the more history I have, the less blame I have of him. So blame isn't hopeless anyhow. But you have this. So what happened when the English church basically drew away from the Catholic Church? We lost all that, I don't know whether I'm romanticising, but there's something about English comedy, isn't there, that stands out in the world. There's something about English rationality or reasonableness that seems very attractive to me when you compare it, let's say, to the Mediterranean Catholic countries who are beautiful, fire, dancing, bloody thing, you know, whatever. I love it. But we can't afford to lose the rational. We've got a balanced view as well. So whatever. So we've got to come together. And if we don't, then Anglican Church can drift towards a more fundamentalist, so-called evangelical, unreasonable, narrow-minded view, which is happening too. So anyhow, there's a lovely statement by Pope Paul VI, and it's been kept up. John Paul II did an enormous amount too to do it. And some of the difficulties you've seen emerging, they've just now got in America, haven't they? They've got why this is a big problem beats me entirely. But anyhow, this is the Catholic Church's problem now. They've got women priests in the Anglican Church. One of my really good friends in Adelaide is a woman Anglican priest. In fact, one day she used to come to our church for nourishment. Like spiritual nourishment, and when she was in other countries, she did the same, because there's something about the Catholic Church. It does have enormous resources of retreat houses and spirituality and anyhow, that's what she used to do. And one day she's coming up because she used to come to communion. Everyone knew who she was, so I was giving her communion because, of course, that's what you would do, isn't it? So giving her communion, and then after mass, she said, I got quite a shock. She said, I said, why? She said, standing next to her at the communion was a male Anglican priest. I didn't know who he was. So I thought, what's going on here? I mean, maybe we're all one and we haven't noticed. But I thought, heavens. Anyhow, that's all on tape now, so when the new Archbishop finds out about it. Right. But that's happening everywhere, please God, and you know what I mean. I don't have to tell you, we have to come together and share our riches. And then we'd all benefit, of course. Here's John Paul II in his encyclical call, That They May Be One, of course a quote from Jesus' prayer at the Last Supper. This is made on the Feast of the Ascension, 1995, so we're only 11 years ago. The Pope begins and ends his letter by mentioning the unity we already experience in the shared sanctity of Christians of all churches who've given their lives for Christ. This gives him hope that we can overcome what he calls, quote, the burden of long-standing misgivings inherited from the past. Close inverted commas. And these are all little phrases taken. The mutual misunderstandings and prejudices, they're mutual. We were taught, to keep us together, we were taught things about, say, the Anglican Church or other churches that were not really true, but people thought they were, And they were taught things about the Catholics, certainly, that I still get amazed by what some people say they were taught that Catholics do, and we've never done it, you know what I mean? So there's this going on. Complacency, indifference, insufficient knowledge of one another. These are all quotes. Another quote, openly contradict the will of Christ. Scandalize the world. And damage that most holy cause, the preaching of the gospel to every creature. And if you, a good image for this would be just to look at Iraq at the moment and look at the Sunni and Shia movements within Islam. And if that impresses you, that Islam must be such a peaceful, loving, transcendent spirituality, and they're bombing the life out of it. You know what I mean? If we see that, that's a big worry for us. Well, if you're a Muslim and you look and see the divisions in the Catholic, in the Christian church, the unity broken, of course you'd think, what are these people on about? How these Christians love one another, it says in the inverted commas, in the Acts of the Apostles. A non-Christian could well be forgiven for looking at the Christian world and thinking, are they? Look at the Second World War and see Christian Europe tearing each other apart. First World War, tearing each other apart, and on and on and on it goes. Look at the crusade at present from America, in the name often of Christ. And it's abhorrent. Well, we've got a lot of work to do here. The Pope goes on to acknowledge the sins of the members of the Catholic Church. And Galileo is one of them, as someone mentioned. And humbly asks all to join in asking for his own conversion. Then he goes on, it's a wonderful section at the end. He asks forgiveness for the hurts caused by the way in which the popes have misused their ministry. Of course, they're human beings, and many of them are very sinful. And the way popes were elected depended on certain families in Rome that had control of the system and put their own young boys in as cardinals at the age of 18 or 19, you know, to control the money and the finance and the power and the military, and because it's the Holy Roman Empire, the Pope's got enormous power. So it was abused, and people came to the top for reasons other than spirituality, as you well know. One of the popes spent most of his time on horseback fighting for the papal states. Well, okay. But whatever of the sin of human beings, and if Judas sinned and Peter sinned and they were apostles of Jesus, you're not surprised that I might sin, are you? Or the Pope might sin, or a cardinal might be just way out. You know what I mean? I mean, this is human beings. But that's not the church. We sin when we don't follow the church. We sin when we deny what the church is. That's the key thing. We have to look at what the church actually says. And if people look at the Christian West, inverted commas, and see what we're doing, but if you read Jesus' words that we commit ourselves to, love your enemies, do you get it? Everyone should be able to see, hold it, these people are behaving this way because they're not following Christ. In other words, it's sinful. Then when you read other documents of other religious communities, if the actual documents themselves are talking about jihad or violence, or, you know, then you could be forgiven for thinking maybe these people are being faithful to their religion and behaving that way. So do you know what I mean? It's a complex area where we need to look at where the behaviour is coming from. If it's coming from the essence of the view, as it was in Judaism, for example, in ancient Judaism, pre-Christian Judaism, where God is telling them all the time to bash the little children's head against the stone and get rid of the Moabites and, you know, go into, well, you were brought up, I think it was historical fact, Joshua sent into the Palestine or the Holy Land to murder everybody who wasn't a Jew. That's what it says, doesn't it, in the book of Judges and the book of, well, if that's what it says and people are doing it, we've got to look at what was being said and have a look at the religion that espoused that behaviour. And Jesus did, and he said, it was said to you of old, but I say to you. He refreshed it and contradicted it. And yet people will now go and read the Bible, pre-Jesus Bible, and behave according to it, saying it's God's will. Do you get me? It's a massive thing we're involved in. Well, yeah, he's got a big section at the end asking for advice on how can the papal ministry be better done so that it's a source of unity and not a source of division. It's a humble question. I don't know whether he listened to the answers. I mean, that's what I mean. We can all ask humble questions, and I don't say that against him or for him, but, you know, there'd be many things that many of us would say, well, if I could give you some ideas for a start. But it's complex, isn't it, when you're in the sit? It's easy to sit back and easier to sit back. I find it easier to have a go at the politicians than to be a politician myself and have to get into all the complexities of it. So there we are. Let's just go. So staying with that encyclical, the central section of the encyclical is a record of the advances that have taken place. This is all available if you want it. That they may be one. It's only 11 years old. The advances that have taken place in the last 30 or 40 years. He speaks, for example, of the profound impression made upon him when, during his visit to Sweden, the Lutheran bishops approached him as he was distributing communion. They did not request communion, but they did ask for a blessing, thus expressing their deep longing for the day when full unity will be expressed in sharing communion. And express their longing for communion. Isn't that beautiful? Humble, good Christian behaviour. Sharing their longing, the Pope writes this: it is now necessary to advance towards visible unity so that the churches may truly become a sign of that full communion in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, which will be expressed in the common celebration of the Eucharist. And he goes on, oh no, this is the decree on ecumenism now from the Council. The Council declares that it realises that the reconciliation of all Christians in the unity of the one and only Church of Christ transcends human powers and gifts. It therefore places its hope entirely in the prayer of Christ for the Church, in the love of the Father for us, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured forth in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And my last statement on the one, and then we'll stop then for a break, on the church being one, is a statement from Peter Cornwell, the one I mentioned earlier, who the Anglican chaplain at the Oxford University, who became a Catholic some 15, I think, years ago. And he's written a lovely little book called One Step Enough. And this is what he says: the Christian enterprise is not a book or a club for religious do-it-yourself enthusiasts. It's a movement, a stream of life passing through different ages and cultures. In midstream are those Christians in communion with Rome. That stream has encountered long log jams of rubbish, the product of human sin and inertia. So I can understand frustrated reformers who felt compelled to divert from the mainstream. Yet I have come to see that such separation is ultimately destructive and diminishing. Christian creativity lies in unity. Variety is the spice of Christian life, but this variety must be held together in a coherent fellowship. We need one another's gifts to be balanced followers of Christ. For Christian unity, I've always longed and prayed. A unity which is more like marriage than simply the friendly relations of good neighbours. A unity with bonds strong enough to hold together the lively treasures of human life. For my part, he says, I can no longer see any reason of substance and principle to hold apart from the mainstream. Life is too short, the gospel is too precious, the human issues too serious to waste time thinking up reasons for preserving division. That was his speech to the Anglican community at the Oxford University at St. Mary's when he resigned. And that was his journey. And I think it's a personal journey. He's become a Catholic priest, of course. One page on the church is holy. Now, I don't mean that to... I think it's just such an obvious point, and it doesn't need too much expansion in my view. So the second quality of the church is that the church is holy. One holy Catholic apostolic. So holy. Once we get to this word holy, it is the only word in the Old Testament adjectivally that is only attributed to God. Nothing is holy except God. That's the word we use for what God is. It basically means transcendent, beyond comprehension, beyond definition, beyond naming, beyond theology. God alone is holy. Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts. You know that beautiful text from that we use in the Eucharist. So when we say the church is holy, therefore, we've got to be careful what we're saying. We're not talking about a quality that the church has. We're saying that God is in the church. When you say a place is holy, a sanctuary, using the Latin word sanctus, but holy is Anglo-Saxon, of course, the same word, same meaning. When we talk about a sanctuary, we don't mean there's anything particularly holy about the place. We mean that God has been experienced there. It might be a Lourdes place. It might be Shechem. It might be the temple. It might be... People have actually experienced God in this place in some significant way that has made it a holy place, a sanctuary, a place where... a Medjugorje for many people. You know, as you come there and people come in prayer... And there's, I haven't ever been there, but whatever of everything at that level, at the human level there's prayer, communication, love, healing, you know, so it's a holy place. You understand what I mean. But it's not saying that place is holy and that place is not. God has been experiencing it. When you talk about a person being holy, Paul writes to the churches in the New Testament and calls them all saints. Well, saint is the translation of the Greek. Holy ones. Now, he's in the middle of the letter to the Corinthians, he's all the time criticizing them for the sin in the community, quite serious sin of lack of love. And he goes on with all these people going on about all the languages that they do when they speak in tongues. He's saying, look, it's the least of the gifts of the Spirit. Stop worrying about it. You can talk all the languages of angels if you want to, but if you haven't got love, it's useless. You know. So he puts all the... So he's very critical of the community and very... challenging of them, but he still calls them saints. Not because they're all holy. They are holy because God has chosen them, chosen to be among them. You can be holy and a dreadful sinner. Do you get it? Or you can be holy and live that holiness in a moral life that's beautiful. So the word holy is only saying about God, God's presence, God's action, so on. So the church is holy because God has chosen the church as his temple. 1 Corinthians 3:17, God's temple is holy and you are that temple. And don't forget they were used to temples like a place. You say, no, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, your community. And therefore you have to live beautifully moral, loving lives because God's chosen to dwell among you, this little community in Corinth. There are sinners in the church because the church, quoting of the Catechism, number 827, the church clasps sinners to her bosom. So being a sinner doesn't put you outside the church. In fact, just as Jesus was eating in his life with sinners, and the good people criticized him for it. What are you doing eating with these sinners? And he said, what are you talking about? I mean, where would a doctor be if he wasn't with the sick? What do you expect me to be doing? And anyhow, he kind of, in between lines, he's saying, and anyhow, how good do you think you are? So he's eating with sinners, so the church will always involve us, even at our worst, when, like Judas, kissing Jesus, and Jesus embraces him and says, friend, why are you doing this with a kiss? Why? So sin doesn't put us outside the holy church. So if it's the church of Jesus, I would expect it to be full of sinners. Not sinners who are being encouraged to sin more by the church, that's obviously hopeless, but sinners whom the church is encouraging, loving, forgiving, drawing to become a saint in our sense, a beautiful person who really lives the life of Jesus. And in beautiful thing of Jesus, the vine, you're the branches, he says, God is the vine dresser. So God does the pruning. And we have to be very careful that we don't do the pruning. If you prune yourself, you might cut off something very beautiful. We're not too wise, in other words. God will do the pruning of me and you and us. If we're listening and allow it to happen, life will prune us. It's when we deny things and, you know, drug it out or escape from it or don't face it or don't admit it or don't learn from it that the problem arises. But we all need pruning, and it's best to leave the pruning to grace as long as we allow it to happen when we're ready. You'd see the point I'm only making? It's a simple point that people can be too hard on themselves and too unaware of their gifts and can actually start cutting off good parts of their character that are really the bit that's going to become a saint, to make themselves kind of fit in or something like that. Here's a quote, a beautiful quote from Vatican II. Lumen Gentium, that's the constitution of the Church. The holiness of the Church is constantly shown forth in the fruits of grace which the Spirit produces in the faithful. And so it must be. It is expressed in many ways by those who, each in his or her own state of life, tend to the perfection of love. That's the best definition of holiness I've ever found anywhere. Tending to the perfection of love. And it's the Holy Spirit doing it in you and me and us. And the more we listen, the more beautiful will be the journey. And so we've got a lot of responsibility here to listen, but not to initiate. So we're listening and learning and growing and tending towards perfection, and the only perfection to tend towards is the perfection of love. So it's pretty good, very demanding, but very beautiful and obviously very real. And that's what holiness is. The holiness of the Church is the holiness of love. It is the spirit of communion between Jesus and God that is the soul and heart of the Church. The holiness of the Church has its source in this Spirit. A beautiful statement from St. Paul, I know of none better. I live, he said, no longer I, that's the ego. Christ lives in me. And the life I live now is by the faith of the Son of God. It was his faith in God that I'm living now. He's given me a gift, a share of that faith, that openness to welcome grace from Jesus. That's what gives him life. And it's the Son of God loving me and giving himself for me. That was that awareness that allowed him to relax into being Paul and take his best qualities, which he could have cut off if he had, I shouldn't be so determined, I shouldn't be so vigorous, I should be gentler, Thank God Paul wasn't. Well, I think he was pretty well, but thank God he used that energy that he's got for the mission. If he had decided to just sit down and be a nice person and not do any harm to anybody, well, good luck. We want someone who can do some harm by doing some good, Like he had energy and he used it for good. So that's actually all I wanted to say about the Church being holy, but it's very important to realise that the Church is holy. And so that part of me that isn't holy, that part of me, and you could say it for yourselves, that isn't acting out of grace, that isn't beatitude-like, that is egocentric or whatever, that part of me isn't in the Church. Don't blame the Church for the part of me that isn't in it. Do you know what I mean? It isn't in the Church. It hasn't been converted to the Church. The Church is actually holy. And I'm in the Church about 64%. That'll be what I'll say for today. I wish it was more. Maybe it is more. But some of you are probably 100% in the Church. And look at you. Halos galore. Some people are only 1% in, And so their 99% of their behaviour, which is really quite poor and quite unloving and quite narrow-minded and all that, that's there not because they're in the church, but because they haven't yet entered the church in that. Do you see what I'm trying to get? It's a process thing we're in. And if we lived by the church's teaching and by the heart of the church, which is the Spirit of God, we'd all be saints. And that's the journey. One page, apostolic. Then you go. The church is apostolic. Our faith is based on the faith of those who experienced Jesus during his public ministry and who recognized his presence and action in their post-crucifixion experiences. So we're going back to the apostles. That's where we... And here's the preface on the Feast of the Apostles reads, and it's quoted in number 813 of the Catechism, "Father, you are the eternal shepherd who never leaves his flock untended. Through the apostles you watch over us and protect us always. You made them shepherds of the flock to share in the work of your Son, and from their place in heaven they guide us still." And it absolutely astonishes me, I have to say, why anyone would want to join a church that began in 1914 or 2001 in New Zealand or something, or in Utah. Why would you want to do it? Are we thinking that 2,000 years of martyrs and mystics and mums and dads that have handed on something so precious, with its very... Why would you leave a great big old oak tree just because it's got bark on it and have a little sprig somewhere out, something that somebody else has planted? Beats me, absolutely. But some people seem to feel the need for it. But it never does any good. Because you can't. We're not reinventing the wheel, are we? We've got a wonderful tradition handed on that we're part of. And it's apostolic, the church. So it goes right back to the roots. Here in these numbers, the apostles are appointed successors to be pastors of the flock. That I'll do with you next week. Number 863 of the Catechism says the whole church is apostolic in that it remains, through the successors of St. Peter and the other apostles, in communion of faith and life with its origin, and in that it is sent out to the whole world. Apostello in Greek means sent, so a mission. All members of the church share in this mission, though in various ways. And in 864, the Catechism says, the fruitfulness of apostolate depends on their vital union with Christ. Charity, drawn above all from the Eucharist, is always, as it were, the soul of the apostle. Now, at some more length, the church is Catholic. It's a wonderful quality, and it's a word that the church, of which I'm a member, and the Catholic Church in communion with Rome, holds on to this word because it's our dream. Not because it's real yet, but we're determined to hold on to it. The church of which I'm a member is not a denomination. If you looked up the phone book, you'd think we were. It's got all the different churches, and we're linked in there. I don't know what the other churches want to say about them. That's their business. But what I'm saying about the church to which I belong is that it is not a denomination. You know, you go into the thing, it's got Weet-Bix and Vitabrits and Special K, and I think I've run out of knowledge now, but there's a whole lot of the dash things. Cocoa Pops, are they there too? You look at the Christian church and you see bong, 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 and you've got all these... No, we're a community that says we're never satisfied to be a denomination, whatever you might call us. We've got a Catholic dream because Jesus gave it to us, and we're never going to be satisfied till everyone belongs. And we're recognising the Spirit of God in all different groups, and we want unity, and we're never going to be satisfied with anything different. And we're not a fenced around paddock. We're a river coming from the heart of Jesus that goes right into infinity. And that's what we believe. So we stick to the word Catholic and then try and make it real for ourselves. here's Jesus' mission given us. Go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Catholic means universal, which I presume you know, all-embracing, all-inclusive. So there it is, it has to go to all nations. That's our constant dream and determination. At Catechism number 835, the rich variety, which I'll talk about with you in a moment, of ecclesiastical disciplines, liturgical rites, theological and spiritual heritages proper to the local churches, unified in a common mission, shows all the more resplendently the Catholicity of the undivided church. So never think it's about uniformity. It's about one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one God, one Lord, all of that. But immense richness of diversity, of cultures and peoples and traditions is fine, as long as we're in communion. Here's number 836 of the Catechism. All people are called to this Catholic unity of the people of God, and to it in different ways belong or are ordered. So they already belong or they're being drawn into the Catholic faithful, others who believe in Christ, every human being called to salvation by God's grace. So it's like a gravity thing. It's gravity calling everyone into the fullness of truth from wherever you are, wherever I am, into the kind of fullness of truth and life and so on. Number 850 of the Catholic Catechism says, the ultimate purpose of mission is none other than to make people share in the communion between the Father and the Son in their spirit of love. So the Trinity, once again, it's everything is about communion, welcoming, all-embracing, Catholic. Catechism then says this, and I think it's true, but of course if I were an Anglican priest I wouldn't think it was true, and if I was an Orthodox patriarch in Jerusalem I wouldn't think it was true. Do you know what I mean? We're not saying claim, we're just saying it is, well, it is I think the centre, well, what Peter Cornwall said in that last phrase, he came to see that this the central stream of Christianity is the link with the communion of the bishops who have come down from Rome, etc., etc., etc. The reason for Rome being important, I presume you know, but it's not an artificial thing. It's partly artificial, but it's mainly spiritual. It means that in the first century, the Church of Rome, besides being at the centre of the Roman Empire, which for centuries was where the church grew, so that was the world they knew, the Roman Empire, and that's where you could spread and preach, and Paul preached there because everyone talked Greek, you know, in schools or law. There was a common language and a common, not a common culture, but, you know, anyhow, Roman Empire. Well, Rome was the centre, of course, so it gives us a significance from that point of view. But the key significance of Rome was that that's where Peter and Paul were martyred. And the Roman Church was the first church to suffer from state-organized persecution. There were always groups of people picking on Christians because they had all these gods, and if there was a famine, or if there was a war that was lost, or if anything like happened, they'd look around for scapegoats and they'd say, well, look at the Christians. They didn't worship Hermes, or they didn't worship some goddess of the, you know, Aphrodite, or that, and that's why we did, because they're very superstitious. So the Christians who didn't worship, they didn't like the Jews either, but they weren't allowed to touch the Jews because Julius Caesar had given the Jews a very special position in the empire because they saved his life in Alexandria in 60-something BC or whatever the date was. So they had a special right there. But the Christians didn't. So they were a scapegoat often for communal lynching, you know. But a state-organized persecution, which was under Nero in the middle 60s, that was the first time that had ever happened, and they were treated absolutely appallingly. You probably know the stories, how they were torched and they were put on tar and fire, all that in order to for the fun of the populace, who've been trained with bread and circuses for a long time to not revolt because they were getting plenty of food and plenty of fun, and it was, it must have been a dreadful culture. But so Rome then became a place that the other churches looked to because of Peter and Paul, you know, the obvious position they had, and because of this, where it was kind of not a lot at the beginning and not always, but it was looked to as a source of unity and advice and kind of focus for the Christian churches, which had a lot of variety because there was no, they didn't have wild webs or anything, so they would have had their own life, but they looked to it. Well, that's grown, and perhaps grown too much and gone into different parts of history. Well, this is what the church says in number 837. You may or may not agree with it, but at least let's hear what it says. Fully incorporated into the society of the church. Fully incorporated. In other words, this is assuming love and spirit. We're just talking physically now, externally, institutionally we're talking, not at the level, at the most important level. But fully incorporated are those who, one, they possess the Spirit of Christ. Obviously, if you haven't got that, you're not part of the body of Christ, are you? Two, they accept all the means of salvation given to the church. And we think of the seven sacraments, and we think of all, a whole lot of other riches that have come down through the 2,000 years tradition we've got. And some groups don't accept all those. Together with her entire organisation. It's a bit iffy, I think, but anyhow, that's there too. Because it's a body, it needs organising, it needs government, and of course. By the bonds constituted by the profession of faith, the sacraments, ecclesiastical government and communion are joined in the visible structure of the Church of Christ, who rules her through the Supreme Pontiff and the bishops. So we're talking about the one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church in communion with Rome, aren't we, clearly? Seeing itself as the... But it's not the only one that sees itself like that. I think there'd be a whole lot of people in the different Protestant churches who would see it like that too, but don't yet see unity as possible because of the way it's done, not because of what's there. Even though incorporated into the church, one who doesn't persevere in love remains in the bosom of the church, but in body, not in heart. So of course we come back to the radical thing, which is the spiritual union. Now what I'm going to do with you, I hope it's of interest, is take you through some stuff that might be a bit foreign to you. I have a book here that I'm drawing on called The Eastern Christian Churches, A Brief Survey. In 1990 is this edition. How many pages are there? 127 pages. And that's the basis. It's produced by the Pontifical Institute for Oriental Studies in Rome, 1990. And it's a summary of all the different, what I've got here. I haven't put all of it here, but the bulk of it. In number 838 of the Catechism, it talks about the real, though imperfect, communion with other Christians, especially the Orthodox Church. That's where our most close links are. But they're close with Lutheranism, they're close with Anglicans, they're close with people you're aware of. But let's look at some of these Eastern churches, which are very, very ancient, of course. More ancient. Well, I shouldn't say more ancient than the Church of Rome, because the Church of Rome goes right back to the apostolic times, but more ancient to many of the churches in the West. There's the Assyrian Church in the East. And in 1990, according to the best survey, in rough figures, there were 550,000 Christians who belonged to the Assyrian Church in the East. Who are they? I did a bit of study with some of you earlier, and I ran through the whole... These are a group of Christians who disagreed with the Council of Ephesus in 431. They followed Nestorius, and they didn't agree with the decisions made at that council, which put them into schism or heresy, depending on how deeply you look at the difference. Now, these people who were from Turkey, present Turkey, that area, the Christian world was, that was a Christian country, they had to flee. Because the Roman emperor wanted unity, so there's a bit of political stuff there too. So if you didn't agree with this, you were outcast, and the Roman authorities didn't like it because they wanted unity in the empire. They weren't saints either. These were the emperors now, Emperor Constantius II and so on. So where did they flee to? They fled to Persia, which is what we now call Iran and Iraq, that area, Mesopotamia. Assyria, you know. So they fled over there to the Euphrates and Tigris areas. And when they were there, of course, the people in that part of the world, the Persian part of the world, were obviously being threatened by the Roman Empire. That's the border. Imagine if you were a Christian in the Persian Empire, it would be exactly like being a Christian in Iraq today, with the fight between the Shia and the Sunni. Where do the Christians fit? The Christians are the most ancient of the Iraqis. They go right back to here. But, because Muslim is another 4 centuries or 5 centuries after they were Christian, but you can see they can easily be seen, Christians, they are being seen, as kind of a Trojan horse of the American West, of the West, Christian West, which is they see as a horrible place, infidels and all, obviously into violence and blood and all that. So these groups had to distance themselves from the Catholic faith, and they did, and that's how many there are, and they've been doing this for 1,700 years, and they're still there, and there's still 500,000 of them, plus. Well, what I've got next to this is this Assyrian church, about 550,000, there's a Chaldean Catholic church, which is just as big in the same area. So a lot of these churches, huge groups of them, reunited with Rome. So you've got the same rite, the same language, the same people, but 500,000 in the Chaldean Catholic Church and 3 million in the Syro-Malabar Catholic Church, all of which have links with the rites, the language, the liturgy, the community of the Assyrian Church in the East. Am I being clear? So these are the you've got to add these on, but these are Catholic. These are in communion with Rome. These are just as in communion with Rome as I am. They belong to an Eastern Church, Oriental community that looks to the Pope as the leader of their church. That's a lot of people. So when you go into this Iraq now, or Iran, a whole lot of them are Catholic Christians. And they're being neglected by us. It is. It's in India.
Yeah.
They went over from here into India, and we just heard into China as well. So they spread the. So, but these belong to the same liturgical group. Another group. There are groups of what are called Oriental Orthodox churches. The word Orthodox is a bit tricky here, but that's what they call themselves. These are the group that didn't agree with the Chalcedon decisions in 451. So that set them apart as, inverted commas, heretics. And these are the groups of them. The Armenian Apostolic Church, there are 6 million members in Armenia, which was, of course, the first country in the world ever to make Christianity the official state religion, well before the Roman, not well before, but a long time before the Roman Empire did, and the Armenians. And there are 6 million Armenian Apostolic Church. In Armenia, however, there are Catholics in the same group, but have reunited with Rome for a whole lot of reasons. There's 150,000, not a big group. The Coptic Orthodox Church, that's Coptic, is the same word as Egypt. They put a G instead of the C, GPT. Can you see Egypt there? So Coptic just means Egyptian. And the Coptic Orthodox Church, there are 4 million of them, but there are 150,000 Catholics who are of the Coptic rite, but they are in communion with Rome. This has happened, and the whole history is in there if you wanted to look it up. The Ethiopian Orthodox Church, there are 16 million, but there are 120,000 Catholic. Some of this is to do with education, some is to do with different bishops who wanted to reunite with Rome. There's a whole lot of history. The Syrian Orthodox Church, there are 250 plus a million in India, which I think is this group here. There are 100,000 Catholics in the Syrian Orthodox Church. Syria was actually the place where Christians were most, possibly still are. In that part of the world, Syria was the most open to Christianity of all those countries. Iraq a bit too, though it's getting tougher now with the Western invasion. The Malankara Orthodox Syrian Church, there are a million, there are 280 Catholics. So there's a group of 5 churches that were non-Chalcedonian churches. and I'm just mentioning them because they exist, but also letting you know that percentages of them, of those rites and that language group and that cultural group, have reunited with Rome. That's a complex question. There are different opinions on it, but that's, we've all got our journey to make. Now we come to the Orthodox churches, all called Orthodox because they agree with Chalcedon. That's the key point. When you look at the Orthodox Church, there are 13 of them. They're fully independent. I'll run through them quickly. There's the Patriarchate of Constantinople, with 3.5 million Christians belonging to that patriarchate. There's the Patriarchate of Alexandria, with 350,000 Christians in it. There's the Patriarchate of Antioch, 750,000. But from that, there are Melkite Catholics of 1 million, even more. So the Melkite Catholics are very strong, but they belong in the same cultural, liturgical, linguistic group. There's the Patriarchate of Jerusalem with 260,000. So in the ancient world, there were 5 patriarchates, 4 of them in the east, and Rome was the only one in the west. And 4 of those patriarchates are now in the Orthodox Church, not yet in full communion with Rome. Or Rome's not in full communion with them, depending on which way you look at it, but not in communion, but very close. Then there's the Orthodox Church of Russia, 50 million, though there are 4 million Catholics in Ukraine. There are Orthodox Church of Serbia, 8 million, Orthodox Church of Romania, 17 million, and you can see the percentage there of Catholics in these groups too. And that, by Catholic, I mean in communion with Rome. There's the Orthodox Church of Bulgaria, 8 million, but there are 250,000 Hungarian Catholics and 15,000 Catholics in Bulgaria. The Orthodox Church of Georgia, Cyprus, Greece, Poland and Albania. That's the 13 independent churches. There are 2 other independent Orthodox churches, but they argue about this because Moscow gave them independence without asking Constantinople, and Constantinople doesn't agree, and so they've got their own little differences of opinion going on there. The Catholic Catechism goes on to talk about our links with Jews, which are quite profound, of course. Our links with Muslims, which are quite profound. And I conclude this Catholic view. The church is the place where humanity must rediscover its unity and salvation. Wouldn't it be absolutely wonderful if all the Christians in the world were in communion with different governments, of course, and different points of view on some of the outer questions, whether there be women priests or women bishops, you know, all that might be some think that's a very central issue. I don't, but that doesn't matter what I think. But I mean, there could be differences in all those areas, or they may teach us something too that we could learn. So you've got all this going on. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that was the case? And if just imagine if the whole world actually admired and followed Jesus' teaching. What a beautiful world it would be. Because his teaching is so beautiful when you compare it to the Torah or the Quran. Well, I know which one I pick. But not only that, it's just superbly beautiful. And the big problem is that we so-called Christians don't live by it, or don't live by it very well, so that doesn't help the cause. And we need dialogue. There was a statement made, which I need to clarify with you, by Boniface VIII in 1302. I wish he hadn't have made the statement, but he did. Outside the church there is no salvation. Okay. Now, there are different ways of understanding that. And I'm not going to tell you what the mentality in the 14th century was at the beginning, because I suppose I half know it, but I don't want to. I'm just trying to. It was said. Now, it's not an authoritative, it's not an infallible statement of the Pope or anything. Papal infallibility is a very restricted area, I hope you know that. The Pope can make as many mistakes as any of us on every issue, including theological, and many of them have. Infallibility only covers a very, very profound. He has to speak as Pope, he has to speak to the whole Catholic Church, he has to speak in communion with the bishops of the Church, and he has to be speaking on matters of faith and morals, not on any other issue, not discipline, and he has to speak on matters of faith and morals as revealed by Jesus. So, not some modern problem that comes up with regard to marriage or something that's new and we've got to sort it out. So it's a very, very restricted area. And it's the only reason why the church, wisely or unwisely, there are different opinions on that and it doesn't matter, why the church insisted on that is it's the reason for it is that Jesus promised to be with the church for the end of time. And if the leadership in the church, in communion with the bishops of the world, were to come out and make a statement on what we think about God as revealed by Jesus or how we behave as Christians, and if that could be wrong universally, well, how can we have the Spirit of God, Jesus, present in the church? So we're protected from that, but it hardly ever happens. It's happened once since it was declared in 1870. It's only once, and that was when the Declaration of the Assumption of Mary, which we'll do later, and has a profound meaning about our salvation as human beings. But anyhow, this is what the Pope said. There's no church. Now here you have this extraordinary statement made by Pope Eugene IV in 1442 in a letter to the Coptic Church. Heavens, it's narrow-minded. But you've got to go back. Think of the lack of education, will you? Think of the lack of libraries. Think of in the 15th century, stuck in Europe, when you think everything else is a barbarian, you know? You've got to get into the mentality. This is what he said. The Holy Roman Church firmly believes, good luck to him is all I can say, professors and preachers, that all those outside the Catholic Church, not only pagans, but Jews, heretics and schismatics, cannot share an eternal life and will go into the everlasting fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels, unless they're joined to the Catholic Church before the end of their lives. Now, we just heard exactly the same statement being made by that chap who was cleric in Indonesia about, what was his name? Bashir, who said, Howard or something, unless he converted to Muslim before he died, go to hell. Well, okay, but we're now in the 21st century. You'd hope that a bit of education's got around. But that's the same kind of statement. And it's wrong. I mean, the church is full of statements to say how wrong that is. But it doesn't hurt to see that the popes have been wrong. I mean, in case some of you thought they never were. Okay. Here's another way of understanding it that I hope is more true. 846 of the Catechism. It's not a quote, but I think it's the point being made there. This is how I would see it. Outside the church, not outside meaning physically outside, but apart from the church, outside it, apart from what the church, the body of Christ, the spouse of Christ, God's action through the church, through the Eucharist, through the love of the saints, through the preaching of the gospel, through the hospitals and old people's homes and schools and, you know, all the stuff that goes on in the church, the grace. Well, apart from that, there is no salvation. For salvation comes from Christ and it comes through his body, the church. So there's a mysterious link between holiness and salvation in the world and not only Jesus, but his body in the world. And that's the link that's trying to hold on to. I think that's true, but I don't quite know what it means. Vatican II, Gaudium et Spes, paragraph 22, speaks of salvation being open. And I could give you pages on this. I mean, there's no. Salvation is open to all people of goodwill, in whose hearts grace works in an unseen way. For since Christ died for all people, and since the ultimate vocation of every person is in fact one and divine, we ought to believe that the Holy Spirit, in a manner known only to God, offers to everyone the possibility of being associated with the Paschal Mystery. That's our faith. That's the Church's faith. And if you read John Paul II, The Mission of the Redeemer, it's full of statements like that. So you need to be up to date on what the Church actually teaches, and that salvation is clearly open to everyone. And finally on this, a statement from Paul VI, Evangelii Nuntiandi, a wonderful doctrine, the announcing of the gospel. And he has this to say, quoting the Vatican Council too, but he says, it would be useful if every Christian and every evangelizer were to pray about the following thought. people can gain salvation also in other ways by God's mercy, even though we don't preach the gospel to them. That's obvious to you all, isn't it? So that's true, and the church is saying it all over the place. It's clearly our faith. But as for us, can we gain salvation if through negligence or fear or shame, what St. Paul calls blushing for the gospel, or as a result of false ideas we failed to preach it? That would be to betray the call of God, who wishes the seed to bear fruit through the voice of the ministers of the gospel. And it will depend on us whether this grows into trees and produces its full fruit. So saying that God's grace reaches out to save the whole world, and of course that's true, doesn't mean, oh well, we don't have to do anything. It doesn't mean Paul can sit in Jerusalem, sit on his hands and be a Christian and then die. It doesn't mean that the mission of the church is over. It doesn't mean we have to go to the whole world, including the Muslim world, and say, as Charles de Foucault did, and he was murdered for it, by the way, but that's another matter, show Christian life there to these people to attract the whole world to Jesus, because he is the revelation of God. So we have a duty to do that. Surely we want to do it. And part of our faith is that because it's a gift, but we don't do it to bludgeon people, and we don't say, if you don't listen, you go to hell. But we do want to share our view of the world, which is obviously so beautiful. So that's what he's saying. So the church is Catholic, it's universal, it's all-embracing, and it's missionary to draw everyone, not to stay where they are, as though where they are is perfect. Where I am is not perfect, and where you are isn't perfect, so where they are isn't either. But to learn from each other, to reintegrate, so that there's one flock and one shepherd, one community, very sensitive to the love and life and insights of all the different Christian people around us, and not only Christian, atheists and all the rest of it, very sensitive to all that, but by our lives and our communal welcoming, drawing everyone into the fullness of communion with Jesus under all aspects of life.